Brother Leonard, we're running through the bread. Well, Trusty Manyfurkle has a message for us this morning. Let the weak say, I am strong. Let the weak say, I am strong. We've enjoyed Brother Bob's services, and we will this morning. Brother Bob, may the Lord bless you. We share together your comments.
Thank you, Brother Charlie. Again, it's a privilege to be among you. After Brother Charlie's comments, I almost want to be the last one, don't you? The text that we have for consideration this morning comes from the third chapter of Joel. But I think that as we, as members of the new creation, living now almost 100 years, it is the 100th year of our Lord's presence and the beginning of the kingdom. I think that we have a vantage point of looking at the fulfillment of prophecy that none before us have had. And, of course, they had the instruction of the pastor from the Lord. They had an understanding of what the prophecies would be when they were fulfilled. And as Brother Russell points out so clearly to us, in many cases, the fulfillment had already begun and the understanding was already clarified to him and to us. One of the volumes that he makes it most clear in is the fourth volume. He doesn't always say what all that information that he gives in that fourth volume will mean to you. He wants you to be the Bible student. But I think now that we have the 100-year vantage point, we can look back on much of what he has said and in the fourth volume and see the specifics of the details that make it all make sense to us, that try and put the whole thing together. Let's read from Joel, the third chapter. Proclaim ye, starting with the ninth verse, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen about. There's a key expression in there that we've used in our as the title for our discussion today, in the end of the 10th verse. Let the weak say, I am strong. It's a technique that the Lord said he was going to use in order to bring down Satan's empire in the timing that he had for it. And, of course, that began in 1874 with the standing up of Michael. In that time, in the prophecy in Daniel, the 12th chapter, the first four verses, the scriptures say that two things will happen. Michael stands up, and what happens? Many run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. And that's about all he says, isn't it? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased. But I think that now, when we have this vantage point of the 100 years, we can look back and see that that's all that was really necessary for the weak to say, I am strong, and thereby bring down Satan's empire. Yet true knowledge has been increased, and many are running to and fro. Living in Washington, D.C., we've had the advantage of going to the Smithsonian Institution. And aside from being a museum, which it is, and a very excellent one, it is a chronicle of the history and development of the destruction of Satan's empire. That's a curious way to look at it, and I think perhaps a Bible student would be the only one that would look at it that way. But let me give you an example. When you walk into the Space and Technology Building, and there are about 6 different buildings in this institution, and they're all huge. You walk into the Space and Technology Building, you as a Bible student stand there in front of that door just as you're entering, and what do you see? You see the fulfillment of that prophecy. Knowledge increasing, many running to and fro. Some of you who have been there would know the experience of the thrill that you get when you walk in there and you see right in front of you is the Wright Brothers airplane with a date on it, 1903. Just to the right of you, what do you suppose you see? The moon modules in 1969. Knowledge has been increased. Many are running to and fro. And you don't have to take more than one step through the door to see that. Well, the rest of the building amplifies it, and so do the rest of the other buildings. But that's just an example of how the world, since Michael has stood up, many are running to and fro, and knowledge is increasing. And it's the insurgent, the claims of the insurging claims of the weak to say, I am strong, that is chronicled throughout the rest of the institution. Each man has the power and the ability, by God's grace, to claim what he previously had felt he had no right to claim, but now he is claiming, and that is his individual rights. But as a result of the increased knowledge and pleasure, the seeking of pleasure, so the increase of activity has been for man's selfishness. He has not claimed this right of the right of man for the betterment of man. He has claimed it in terms of his own selfishness. And therefore, greed has increased, pleasure desires have increased, eating and drinking. Normal life goes on, but at an accelerated pace, and now with new liberties. And with it has come the increase of evil. The widespreadness of evil is increasing tremendously. Crime is increasing, particularly among the weak, as the scriptures refer to them as weak. And the crime is essentially a result of man's belief that now he has a right to something that somebody else possesses, and that he now also has the right to take it by force. And so crime is increasing. Corruption in the churches, as bad as it was during the Reformation period, it has also increased to the point where it is obvious now that they are hollow. And the facade on the outside, as ornate as it may be, is a facade of corruption. And then the scriptures tell us in Luke 11 and Matthew 11 and 2 Thessalonians 4 that the increased working of Satan is occurring at this time. But the church, you and I, dear brethren, have a glimpse of the evil that is upon us. And we like to consider some of these things. Now, what we're going to say, unfortunately, we're going to have to say very rapidly, because the Bible is very full of the description of how Satan's empire comes down. And I would encourage you, the next time you have an opportunity, and I understand several of your classes here are studying the fourth volume, but read it again. And when the pastor gives you a list of the wealthy in the world and the magnitude of their wealth, don't take that as an incidental statement. It's important, very important. And I think that as we try and tie the scriptures together, you'll see just how important it is. In Micah the 7th chapter, the first 7 verses, the scriptures tell us about the harvest time when the clusters of the grape are harvested and the gleaning occurs. And then in the 2nd to 4th verses of that same chapter, it describes the quality of the world of mankind, the people, at the time of this harvest. They lie in wait for blood, which is essentially saying that they're seeking another's life. Whatever the other person has that sustains his life, this person wants to take for himself. They hunt brethren with the net. In other words, they encircle them with strategies that close in on them and take what they have. They do evil with both hands versus charity, being the left hand and the right hand not knowing what the other was doing. The prince and the judge ask rewards, which indicates the lack of integrity and the loss of the nobility of character. And one of the interesting things that we noticed in the Smithsonian was about every, they have a room there, a large room, in which every 10 years or so they have a reconstruction of a room. For the year 1850, they have the reconstruction of a New England classroom. Very interesting. Because in that classroom, everything that is teaching the child, whether it's math, whether it's memory, whether it's penmanship, whether it's English, whether it's grammar, whatever it is related to the scriptures. Everything they taught in those old schools were related to the scriptures, and it produced an integrity and quality and moral fiber in the people that learned that. Today, of course, the idea of religion is out in the schools, and we see the corruption that is the result. And the princes and the judge ask rewards. The great man uttereth mischievous desires, and so to make a network of evil. And that's not a casual thought. That network is exactly what's happening. In fact, they're interlacing themselves so thoroughly that once you pull the string on any of them, the whole thing is entwined and it comes down together. And that's, of course, the Lord's strategy. He lets them get so involved with each other that they just utterly collapse when he pulls the string on them. And then the scripture says at the end of the fourth verse, the best are as briars and thorns. They're an indication of an uncared for, they need water, they don't have the water, and they therefore become useless. And the impending judgment is the day of visitation. It comes with perplexity. And then in the fifth and sixth verse, Micah warns us of worldly entanglements, even to the point of becoming entangled with our worldly families. It doesn't mean that we don't have responsibilities to them, but it does mean that we should not become entangled. And then in the seventh verse, the Lord gives us, through the prophet, the key that we need to remember most of all. And that is that the church's reliance must be on God. Because knowing this, brethren, you know what the ultimate result will be. You see these things just as surely as you can calculate when you're counting a column of numbers and they're in a progressive scale. You know that the next number is one more than the last number. And so, therefore, just as surely as you have that conviction and that knowledge, so when you see these things happening, you're going to have heart spasms yourself. The world is having their heart failing them for fear. But you have greater knowledge than they do, and your hearts will really collapse if you don't rely on the Lord. And therefore we must wait, because we are warned and have nothing to do with it. In Jeremiah, the 6th chapter, the 9th through the 30th verses, the Lord compares this harvest time to the conditions of greed and deceit of worldly men. Can't read it, but in verses 13, from the least to the greatest, they are covetous, they deal deceitfully, and they are liars, absolute liars. And the Lord is a very emphatic stater. He says they are liars. And what do they lie about? The quotation is, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Has that ever been said in history today? You bet it has. What did Chamberlain say as he got off the airplane from his Munich visit with Hitler? He said, peace, peace in our time. What really went on at Munich? It was an agreement between Chamberlain and Hitler that Hitler would not invade England. Peace? Oh, no, the agreement was for war. The claim was peace. Jeremiah 6:14 had its fulfillment. One more time. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. When they knew full well that they had entered into a contract of war, not peace. And then on top of it, not only are they liars, but the scripture is saying here that they have no shame. They don't even blush when they get caught in this lie. Verses 15 to 16 is a warning to true Zion to have no share of this. Not even to have a share in the spirit of it. Not even to look at them and say, well, they deserve their comeuppance. Leave that with the Lord. Spend your time on building the new creation. And then in verse 17, the judgment on the worldly is appropriate to evil devised by themselves. It's equal. Their judgments are equal to their sins, and we can leave that with the Lord. In the time of trouble, therefore, the spasms come on us because of two things. One, the united strategy of those who are trying to gain control. And the scriptures have told us that they are the weak ones. They're beating their plowshares into swords and their pruning hooks into spears. In other words, the issues of war are more important to them than their own food and their own natural provisions. And that's a pretty severe change in values. Here the strategies of the weak are growing strong, and they are uniting They have what they have in mind to exercise the control and gain a little more control and a little more control. But the second element that they haven't counted on, but that the Lord knows, is that with the exposure of knowledge, the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro, those who are outside of making the strategies, those who are the weak, the other of the weak, will do what the strategists don't expect. And therefore, their claims produce eruptions. And so we have several who are weak, several groups, and they're all contending against each other for the single power element that each of them wants. And each is developing his own strategies, but each is also working against the other because of selfishness. Well, the four segments of society, in the social segment, we see that the weak are those who have a low position and who are claiming against the high. The political are the monarchs, are the strong, and they have gone into republics because the weak have said, we don't need the monarchies anymore. The financial, and this is where we would like to center our focal point for the discussion the rest of the session, but they are really nests of evil because the Lord has said the love of money is the root of all evil, and the conspiracies that have been developed related to money and the power that money has are incredible, absolutely incredible. And I think that we as Bible students have a tendency to be naive about this because we don't want to believe evil of people. And yet evil is right, and the Lord has said it is. And so the extent of their conspiracies, the extent of their intermeshings with each other to gain the control is something that most of us wouldn't find even occupying our thought. But why is the fourth volume so large? It's because Brother Russell recognized the importance of understanding the process of destroying Satan's empire. And what he is telling us is that the day of vengeance is upon us. The day of judgment has come upon us. And it's a very, very gross day. Everybody's involved. And you as a new creation should be warned not to not become entangled as the religious element, the fourth element of society has. They become entangled and they lose their relationship to God, and therefore they have produced what the world has called the social religion or the social gospel. Okay, let's consider some scriptures, and these will have to be very fast because we can't really take the time to examine them, but we can cite them. And those of you who would like to study further, and at least we'll have the citations that I have found and found very profitable, and then it can be a basis for your continuing study. Let's consider those scriptures first concerning the depth of evil. Jeremiah 6:9-30, as we've mentioned. And then consider what those scriptures are saying, and then in the second column, consider the characteristics that those scriptures are telling us about. Micah 7:1-4, we've already mentioned. And the characteristics of the evil there are covetousness, deceitfulness, they are liars, they are shameless, they are greedy, ambitious, and hungry for power. That's quite a list, isn't it? But those are the characteristics that the scriptures have told us are characteristic of the evil. And then Psalm 58:1-5 gives us a special insight into the working of evil. Pardon me, they have deceit in their hearts. It's not just in their practice, it's in their hearts. And listen especially to verse 2. Do ye indeed speak righteousness, O congregation? Do ye judge uprightly, O ye sons of men? Yea, in heart ye work wickedness. Ye weigh the violence of your hands in the earth. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. In Psalm 36:1-4, they devise wickedness and reject God in their hearts. You see, the depth of evil goes all the way down into the bottom of their hearts. Their whole character is based on evil. And as Psalm 58 here says, it starts from the moment they draw their first breath. In Psalm 17:12, they're referred to as lions who are greedy of prey. In Psalm 52:1-4, the evil boasts using words of deceit. And in Ecclesiastes, pardon me, The scripture says in 5, 10, and 11, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase. This is also vanity. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? In other words, as much money as a man has, he wants more. So that's not really the issue. The wealthy of our world today have so much money that they couldn't spend it if they had never another penny. That's not why they keep getting more and more wealth, why they set up themselves. What they really want is power. And of course, in the Lord's kingdom, they are wanting power. They have seen that they can displace the aristocracy and gain power, but they have seen that it's an enmeshment in evil. And the more they want, the more they get, the more they want, the more they get. And the cycle increases indefinitely for them. Then the scriptures give us assurances of evil's destruction. Isaiah 55:13 and Ezekiel 2:6. The scriptures compare them to briars and brambles that have no use. And in addition, I think when briars and brambles get together, they affect each other badly. And that's what's happening. These groups of small ones are coming against each other, and they're getting in each other's hair, and they're pricking each other in their sides and become offensive. In Psalm 118:12, the fires are for the thorns. They are to destroy the thorns. In Jeremiah 17:9-11, the unrighteous wealthy are fools, and God judges their hearts. And then in Isaiah 5:1-7, the thorns and thistles grew because Israel did not produce the fruit after the Lord's care. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered it out and the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein, and he looked that it should bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem, and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard than I have done in it? Wherefore, when I looked at it, that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes, and also thorns. And then in verses 8-10, the warning is to the ambitious, and in verses 20-24, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore is the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff. So their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. And then in Zephaniah 3:1-8, the corruption of the governments is justly punished by God, and in verse 9, of course, is replaced by a pure language, which all the world will know. So we know the depth of evil. We have the prophecies that they will be destroyed, but what is the process of destruction? And this, I think, is the key that the pastor is trying to give us in the fourth volume, and that I think is so thrilling to all of us, because it makes sense out of everything that you hear in the newspaper. It's revealed to us as a secret. It is not for the worldly wise. In Isaiah 14:4-20, the Lord says, he breaks the scepter of Babylon's rulers. Who are Babylon's rulers? They were the monarchies, weren't they? For 2,500 years. They were the monarchies. 2,520 years. But they are referred to here in this scripture as a ruler without a scepter. And of course, we get the idea of the power of the scepter in the experience of Ahasuerus and Esther. In 14:6, the rulers were persecuted and none hindered. In other words, they had the autocratic power that they exercised. And in verse 40, God says that he will bring their princes to nothing. He takes away, therefore, their authority, their rule. And as he did in 14 at the end of the Gentile times, he took away the authority, the permissive authority that he had allowed them. And the whole thing, of course, crumbled as soon as he did that. So they are rulers without scepters. Ecclesiastes 8:11, and I think this is one of the real keys to an understanding of why we see the destruction of Gentile powers, Christendom, and the world does not. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. In other words, the Lord is saying, one of my methods for destroying them is not to cut them off immediately when they've done something wrong, to let them go. You know, it's the same principle that he's exercised in terms of the fallen angels. He's given them an opportunity to prove themselves after they've seen what went on for about 4,000 years. And so it is with these. Because he delays their punishment, they perpetuate their evil. They get worse and worse and worse. And it was the same way with Pharaoh, wasn't it? It took him 10 plagues. The punishment was finally delayed so long that it finally annihilated him. And that's exactly why we relate the 10 plagues to the 3 woes and the 7 last plagues now, because the delay for the punishment is extended, protracted. In Jeremiah 51:7-58, Babylon is destroyed because it will not be healed, and therefore God brings the spoilers. Verses 53-56, though Babylon should mount up to heaven, and though she should fortify the height of her strength, yet from me shall spoilers come unto her, saith the Lord. A sound of a cry cometh from Babylon, and great destruction from the land of the Chaldeans, because the Lord hath spoiled Babylon, and destroyed out of her the great voice, when her waves do roar like great waves, a noise of their voices uttered. Because the spoiler is come upon her, even upon Babylon, and her mighty men are taken, every one of their bows is broken, for the Lord God of recompense shall surely requite. And then in Ezekiel 28:1-10, we have a description of Babylon's death. It's almost like an obituary. At the hands of strangers, the terrible of the nation, and then the scripture says that they die the deaths, plural, the deaths of those who die in the midst of the sea. And to me, that represents a very beautiful description, or at least a very forceful description, of the progress, the progressive nature of anarchy. Those who die the deaths of those who die in the midst of the sea. And of course, this, the midst of the sea refers to the disorganized masses of people, the element from which anarchy is derived. And that's exactly what it's saying. The death of those who die in the sea, to me means the progressive nature of anarchy. In Proverbs 30:21-22, 4 things that disquiet the earth, and we would suggest that they relate to the 4 segments of society. First of all, a servant that reigneth, a fool that is filled with meat, an odious woman married, and a handmaid heir to her mistress. So, the characteristics, the qualities that we have reviewed in the weak and the strong who are being destroyed by the weak, they are covetousness, deceitfulness, liars, shameless, greedy, ambitious, and power hungry. And God, in order to destroy them, breaks their scepter. He judges slowly. He increases knowledge. He sounds the jubilee trumpet of man, of liberty. And man produces in his own heart, acts as spoilers, as strangers. They become the terrible of the nations. They are a servant in power. The unwise are drugged by their achievements, a false sense of security. The unprincipled ones are rewarded for their lack of principle, and the elevation of the rejection of restraints. It becomes very commonplace to say, oh, it's all right, I want to do it, and therefore it's okay, forgetting any sense of discipline. Now let's go back to the conditions that existed in 1874. Who were the strong then? Well, they were the monarchs, weren't they? They had the permission of God to rule. The monarchy and the aristocracies, they produced wars, and their wealth came from the land. And their power also came from the amount of land they possessed. And who were the weak? Well, also among the strong were the clergy. The ten toes, of course, were a combination of the iron and the miry clay. Well, the weak, so far as that description was concerned, were the merchants and the financiers, although they were shrewd and bargaining, and their power was their money. They nevertheless did not aspire to be the aristocracy. They worked with the aristocracy. They tried to exercise power over the aristocracy, but they did not try to displace them. At least in title, they certainly did in power, but they didn't in title and position. And the banking interests financed the kings and their wars. And interestingly enough, if you study financial history, you'll know that the kings were subsidized on both sides of a war by essentially the same banking interests. And this was curious. But the same banking interests, the House of Rothschild, for instance, and several other banks, and they weren't the only ones, but they would subsidize the wars on both sides of the question and see to it that the loser was not completely wiped out. If he were, he couldn't pay his debt. But if he were not completely wiped out, he'd be in debt. But because he wasn't completely wiped out, he'd have to pay it. And the interest rate was high, and really those who were loaning the money didn't worry too much about the principal. All they were interested in, they were interested in protecting the principal, but not necessarily getting it back. They were really interested in the interest on that principal that they could get, and the longer it took to pay, the higher interest rate they would get out of it, of course. But they financed both sides. The weak also were the peasants, the servants, the shopkeepers, essentially the uneducated. But starting with 1874, all this was to change. The increase of knowledge and the running to and fro now allowed the weak to see things that they had never seen before. How many times have you been in the homes of the palace, of Buckingham Palace, for instance? Every time you looked at a magazine about a royal wedding or a coronation or anything, you went into that palace. You saw how those people lived. It was a small glimpse, but it was a glimpse. How many times have the poor in the Appalachians, for instance, or the Navajo Indians gone into the palaces of Hollywood or of Rhode Island or Long Island or wherever? Every time there was a movie, every time there was a play of any kind that brought that information onto the television screen or to the movie screen, it introduced those people that had need, were the uneducated and didn't have any idea of how the other side lived. It introduced them to the way they lived. And it started them thinking, why don't I have that? I didn't even know you could live that way, but now I do, and now I want to. And that's essentially what the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro has done. It has made everybody acquainted with the luxuries of the wealthy and the power of the wealthy, and on top of it said to themselves, I want. Let the weak say, I am strong. And so they started to say, why shouldn't I have it? And the jubilee trumpet began to blow in the social element too. But what happened in the hearts of men? Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and so is the hearts of men, in the efforts of the strong. The clergy had by this time, by the year 1874 and on, of course, the process of exposing them had begun. But their corruption was so intense that, and the control of superstition and ignorance was now being exposed to the point where they were recognized by the common man, not just by the clerics of the reformers who went into these things to try and see how things were. Now the common man was seeing it too, and the monarchs and the aristocracies had intermarried and weakened themselves to the point of being actually stupid. The mental level of most of the ruling houses by the time of 1914 was considerably below the average. And I think that's demonstrated by the ruling families that still sit on the thrones of Europe. Their IQs are quite low. Most of them can't get into college unless they have special tutors. But the key thought in the corruption and the disintegration is that the debt that the wealthy let the kings run up is really what controls them, because you're always indebted to your creditors. And the greater debt that you have to them, the more power you must give to them. And therefore, the financiers were working this against the royalty. The labor unions were also being set up at this time, and they are very, very wealthy by now, as you know. And they are saying, we also want to be strong and have this power. Now we're going to have to rush on, and we have an awful lot to cover, and so we can only skim over it. But let us try and tie some thoughts together. Nothing happens in politics except it's planned. This was a statement by FDR, and that's essentially true. The one element that the planners of politics have not taken into account is the effect of the increase of knowledge and the running to and fro. The effect that the weak say, I am strong. And so, at first, they thought they had to overthrow only the monarchs and the clergy. Now they recognize that they have to repress also those who are not in positions of power. And the four elements of control that the super rich, essentially, and we're not talking about people who have millions, we're talking about people who have hundreds of millions and billions of dollars. There are four elements toward their control. One is to get their governments indebted up to the hilt. And this is one of the reasons why you will see the super rich trying to promote socialism. Because socialism is really the debt obligation of a nation. And the super rich are the ones who loan the money to the nations to finance this debt, and therefore can exercise control. The more they loan to the governments, the more control they exercise. And they're not really, really worried about their money. That they have protected. But they are concerned about how much influence and control they have over the governments, and the more they loan to the governments, therefore, the more they can control them. So the super rich want socialism. They've protected their money. And they're not going to lose it, but they can gain control. And the war is one means they use, because that historically raises the debt faster than any other thing. The revolution is an overthrow of the monarchies, and now the weak, who previously were not in the position of rulership, can have the position of rulership as well as the control of that rulership. And then socialism, which is total government, makes the governments more responsible to the super rich because they have a greater financing problem. The second point that the conspirators are trying to put together is the collection of the debt. The graduated income tax, for instance, started in the United States in 1913. We didn't have income tax before. But essentially, it stifles competition. They will tax those who are gaining wealth, and yet themselves will be protected because of certain laws that protect their investment of capital. And so the middle class is the one that pays the debt. And in order to produce a large middle class that can substantially pay a high debt, they have to produce education. And so we have a large increase in education today. They don't know that this education is bringing the information to the people so that they can rise up and take control. The third thing is the avoidance of taxes. The trusts and the foundations provide places that they can put their money and exercise their control and without having it taxed away from them. And then the control of money. In the United States, for instance, and the economy of the United States has a significant control over the economy of the world, or at least it did until the last several years, the United States wanted to control the money. The banks of Europe, for instance, are not national banks. They are called the Bank of England, but it's a privately held corporation. But the United States didn't have any such bank until in 1913 the Federal Reserve Act was set up. And that has been controlled by the super rich. The reaction of the weak is revolution and anarchy and war. The anarchy, we believe, is gradual and has been coming on for some time. And in effect, when it gets to the point, as it has in the federal governments all over the world, where the high-ups in government blatantly ignore the laws and defy them for their own selfish interests, we know that anarchy has risen to a very high level. And it certainly has to the low level. The sea and the waves are roaring, and I think as we look back in the experiences of the last year, we can see that although it hasn't been as obvious as it was in the 1960s, the undercurrent of anarchy has substantially continued. But what does all this mean to us, brethren? It means that we have a very short time left. It means that our responsibilities to preach the Elijah message, the John the Baptist message, are still on us. The corruption that's going on is blatant and there. We can say that it is there if we will and be the John the Baptist and the Elijah, and if we do not say that it is there, then we are not the John the Baptist and the Elijah classes. It's a responsibility, and we either live up to it or we don't. The trial for us is in our own spirit. How do we react? Do we react with belligerence and maliciousness, or do we accept the quietness of the Master in our own peace of mind and in our own spirit when we announce these judgments against Babylon? They're there. It's up to us to do something about it.
Thank you, Brother Bob. We appreciate this general outline of knowledge increase, liberty, the cry of liberty, and Brother Bob has reminded us of that third ingredient which made for explosive results in the world with the blowing of the Jubilee trumpet, and that is human selfishness, isn't it? And that third element added to knowledge and liberty has exploded the affairs of state. And the question is, then, what should we be doing about it? You remember what Moses said, stand and see the salvation of our God. And at the same time, we have an obligation in respect to our fellow men. And while we have this exclusive knowledge, brethren, let us remember what Isaiah said. Let us say unto them who are of a fearful heart, fear not, for your God will come and save you. And to each one of us, brother has reminded us that though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, we will not fear, because there was to be a river, and from that river has flowed to us this knowledge and understanding. But knowledge brings responsibility. May we realize then afresh our responsibility of telling others about it. But let's not do it the way Brother Russell said somebody did. Came knocking at the door and he says, I'm here to tell you about the time and trouble. And the poor lady was having an awful lot of trouble as it was that day. So we'll give them an explanation, though, of why the world is in this trouble.